Today's reading is taken from Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and can be found in the Pew Bibles, page 219. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeoth Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. Since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their ancestors had to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away and reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of this month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Charlotte. Good morning, everyone. How warm are you feeling? I knew I shouldn't have asked that question, should I? I know it's a little bit chilly this morning, isn't it? You have to decide at some point to turn the heating off, don't you? And it just had to be this week. Well, let's warm ourselves with God's word, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. May it indeed help us to see more clearly you. We pray, Father, that it will speak to us into our lives, that by the power of your Spirit we'll be changed and transformed by it, that we may live for you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do keep the Bible open at Joshua 5. That would be great. Just to recap, Israel has crossed the Jordan. After 40 years of wandering and waiting and longing, they now stand inside the promised land. And Jericho is just ahead. There's a hint for next week and the boxes. The conquest is about to begin. This is the moment they had dreamed about from a human point of view. This is the moment to move fast, to seize the momentum, strike while the enemy is terrified. But before they do anything, God stops them at this point. He calls them to renew the covenant relationship through two signs, the sign of circumcision and the sign of Passover. And when we hear those, they may feel strange to us, they may seem obscure, they may even sound a bit uncomfortable. But they have everything to teach us about the relationship that we have with God today. Especially when we consider those Old Testament signs that pointing us to new covenant, New Testament signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion. Circumcision, just to remind us, in the Old Testament was a sign of entry into God's people. It was a sign that you belong to the people of God. Like baptism, baptism today for us is a sign again that we belong to the visible church, that we're part of God's family. Passover, similarly, was a sign of what God had done. It was a sign of deliverance, wasn't it, from the slavery in Egypt. And again, communion, the Lord's Supper for us today, is a sign of our deliverance from the slavery of sin. In the Old Testament, they put blood on the doors so God would pass over. Now we have the blood of Jesus, so the wrath of God passes over us. Joshua 5 here shows us that deep continuity between these signs of the Old Testament and the signs that Jesus commanded and gave us to his church in the New Testament. And this morning, what I want to do briefly is to think about those and draw out three important lessons. The first one of those, hopefully it'll come up. Thanks, Rocco. The first is that covenant signs, promise signs, make unlikely strategy. Israel is ready for battle, isn't it? It's ready to seize the promised land. The nations are terrified, and verse 1 tells us that. Their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites. And you can think about it, can't you? The people had made the crossing over the Jordan. They'd seen the miraculous work of God. They'd seen how awesome it was, how he piled up the water in a heap. It was thrilling. And no doubt, if there had been a news broadcaster at that point, that there would breaking news would be breaking far and wide on CNN. You know what CNN stands for? Canaanite Network News. That's terrible, isn't it? But you get the point. You know, you can imagine that the anchor coming on and saying, "We interrupt our program today with special news from the banks of the Jordan as mass panic spreads throughout Cana." You can imagine the headlines, couldn't you? Miracle Army on the march. Jericho braced for impact. And if you were the average Israelite in the army at that point, having seen all the Lord had done to bring you into the land, you'd be saying, wouldn't you, "Let's go. Let's do this. Let's time a strike. Carpe diem. Let's press home our advantage. Come on, boys, let's do this," wouldn't you? At least that's, I think, what I would be, you know, having seen the miracles. Everything in verse 1 sounds like green lights. Here we go. Let's do it. But God says something completely different and unexpected. Verse 2, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." Ouch. Ouch. You kind of feel like, you know, they must have been thinking, are you joking? Are you sure about this? What now? We're taking the promised land. And verse 8 tells us the whole nation was circumcised at that point, and they stayed in camp until they were healed. You see what's happening? So instead of attacking, instead of taking the moment, as it were, humanly speaking, taking advantage, they are put out of action. The whole of the fighting army was put out of action. They were circumcised. And maybe for days, maybe weeks, at the very moment their enemy is terrified. It makes, doesn't it, no strategic sense at all, humanly speaking. Of course, unless you know what God is like. This is so sort of typical of God that we find in the scriptures. Think about it, you know, in different stories in the Bible. You know David and Goliath, don't you? David goes with no armor and just simply dressed normally. With only thing he had was a sling and some stones. Gideon, in the book of Judges, defeats Midian only after God tells him to reduce the army. Do you know that story in Judges 7? He tells him to keep reducing the army. And it works out at reducing it by 99%. That makes no strategic sense. Jehoshaphat marches into battle. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles. He marches into the battle, and yet the Lord tells him to put the choir at the front. What do you think, band? You put you at the front of the battle, into battle. Doesn't make any strategic sense. Paul, as we know in the New Testament, he has a thorn in the flesh, doesn't he? And yet God's power is made perfect in weakness. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says about it, he says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, the thorn in the flesh. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. What's going on is that, you see, God, often he refuses to let his people believe their own hype, as it were. It's a really important principle, isn't it, for all of us here. As the people enter the promised land, the Lord doesn't want them to think, how awesome are we? How great we are. How amazing the things that we have done. He puts them out of action. Frankly, in a very painful way, circumcision. And I think it's God's way of saying, isn't it? If you're going to take the promised land, it's going to be, as Zechariah 4 says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It is a work of the Lord. Now, I think that has plenty to say to each and every single one of us in our own lives. It has a lot to say to us as a church that is seeking to implement a vision and direction of things that we believe that God's called us to do to transform our life here at St. John's. There's things, specific things to do around, for us as a church. There's the conversation about the war memorial hall down the road. All sorts of things about our life as service and equipping as a church. Yet we have to be really, really careful not to believe our own hype. That somehow we are doing it. That somehow we're going to do this in our own strength, in our own ability, in our own power. God wants us to know, doesn't he, in our lives and as our lives as a church, that it is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. And God often humbles us, even hobbles us, which I think would have been true for the men in that moment, so that we remember, don't we, that relationship with him matters more than the things that we do for him. It's tremendously significant that this happens at this moment. And what tools has Jesus given us for our mission to make disciples? He hasn't given us tanks and drones and tomahawks or whatever it might be, but God has given us the word to be preached, and the word as well to be enacted out in signs of water, bread, and wine. Small things, we might call them, aren't they? They're only small things, weak things by this world, but they point, don't they, these signs to the work of Christ, to his saving death and resurrection. And it reminds us that salvation is entirely based on grace. So that's the first thing for us to think about and to remember. Covenant signs make unlikely strategy. But secondly, the second point is that covenant signs make poor saviours. As we heard in the text as it was read to us, the generation that had come out of Egypt 40 years earlier, they were circumcised. They had the outward sign of the covenant promise that they belonged. Yet what happened to them? Most of them perished in the wilderness under the judgment of God. The Israelites had experienced all the blessings of God's rescue out of Egypt, out of slavery. They saw the plagues. They saw the angel of death pass over as it saw the blood on the doorpost. They came through the Red Sea. They fed upon the manna. They drank from the rock. And most of them, many of them, apart from a few like Joshua and Caleb, perished in the wilderness, didn't they? They didn't make it to Canaan, to the promised land. Yet they had been circumcised. Yet they had had the Passover meals. They'd had these signs. Yet signs are unable to save. So if you think about when we think about the new covenant signs of baptism, of the Lord's Supper, as good and as right and as wonderful as those things are, we must remember they're not an end in themselves. A splash of water, a plunge into a pool, taking a bit of bread and wine are not what makes us believers. You can have all those things, those outward signs of membership, but be like that first generation in the wilderness who didn't trust in the Lord and his promises, who kept on rebelling against him, not believing the good news, not living by faith in the Lord Jesus alone. It is possible to perish on the way to the promised land. It's quite a serious thought, isn't it? You see, when our time comes to tread the verge of Jordan, to quote the great hymn, if you know that hymn, and one greater than Joshua is there, who stands before us, one greater than Joshua to judge us, the Lord Jesus himself, we must not say to Jesus, "Let me cross into the promised land because I was baptized." Or, "Jesus, let me come into the promised land because I come regularly to church and I receive communion." Don't say to him things like, "I had great spiritual experiences. We were moved in a sense of spiritual realities. We served in the church for 50 years. We went on mission trips and did lots of things in your name. I even taught in Sunday school." Do not put your hope in those things. As good, of course, as many of them are, not one of these will move the Lord Jesus Christ to lead you across the river into the promised land. So it always begs the question, doesn't it, then? Well, what is needed to make sure that you make it all the way home into the new heaven and the new earth? Simply, it is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Trust him entirely. Trust him alone, without reserve, without qualification. I remember a long time ago when I first became minister in Carlisle. I was a curate there. And I remember going to see somebody who was interested about having their child baptized. And so off I went, you know, confident in that I knew what I was doing. And the mother said to me, she said, "My son is nearly 6 months. I need my child to be done before 6 months or the devil will get him." I was like, where do I begin? And, you know, my heart went out to her. I wanted to explain it to her. And I had to gently just point out that baptism is not some sort of magic shield. Because only Christ saves. Only faith in him saves and brings life in him alone. And this is where signs are helpful. They expose our tendency to trust in the wrong things, don't they? They reveal how we so easily drift into thinking that an outward religious kind of mode is enough. That if I do these things, that it is enough. They remind us that we need a new heart, not just new habits, don't we? So covenant signs, secondly, make poor saviours. But importantly, thirdly, covenant signs make very good signs. Because that's what they're meant to be. They make good signs to save. They point us beautifully and wonderfully to the saving grace of God. And firstly, hopefully it'll come up. The firstly, they point to God's faithfulness. We've been singing about it already. In verse 7, it says, "So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised." And it's really important there that again that we see that the pronoun, it says he, so he raised up. It is his doing. He is faithful. He raised up a new generation, despite the covenant-breaking, rebellious, unbelieving parents. Despite that, God ensures that the promise will stand and go through the generations. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this. This is one of those verses that's really good to remember. When we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That is good news. God has made a promise, and he always keeps his promise. You know, I was thinking about this in the context of being a parent. I found this very encouraging to remember as a parent, and I know many of you are, that this is our hope, isn't it? If you're like me, you look at your own heart, you look at your own life, you look at your own Christian life, you look at your many failures, you look at your many inconsistencies as a parent, and you worry that somehow your weaknesses and sin will result in bad spiritual consequences for your children. I don't know if you're a parent. Well, maybe it's just me, but that's how you worry about those things. You think, what a mess I am. What a pig's ear I'm making of parenting. Have I just endangered my children's spiritual future? Because I'm so rubbish at this. And let's be clear. If the eternal welfare of my kids rests on the quality of my parenting, they are completely done for. But praise God, it isn't. Salvation is a gift of God, of a covenant-keeping, never giving up, always, forever loving God, who is always faithful. And here we see him raising up a new generation in accordance with his promise, despite the faithlessness of the parents. And then secondly, covenant signs, they point to God's forgiveness. The next one. Verse 9 is a beautiful verse. "Today, I have rolled away the reproach." Reproach means kind of blame. "I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." As the old saying goes, it's really easy to take the people out of Egypt. But it's very, very hard to take the Egypt out of the people. You remember that first generation, if you're familiar with the story, that first generation, even as they left slavery, even as they were led miraculously out of slavery, what were they doing? They were moaning. all the time, all through the wilderness, constantly. Thinking that maybe it's better back in Egypt. And so the reproach of Egypt hung over them long after they escaped. But now God says, that's all over here. It's what he's saying, isn't he? He's saying it's over. It is finished. The burden has gone. Your reproach is gone. The past is in the past. That's what this verse means. Your reproach is gone. Your burden is lifted. The blame has gone. The sin is forgiven. You are clean. Past has been dealt with. Wouldn't you love to hear God say that over you? Well, that's what he does say to us, over us. How does God say that over us? Well, not anything through what we do, but through the blood of Jesus, isn't it? Who bore our reproach on the cross and died in our place. And those signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper of communion point us to that reality. Every time we see water poured out, it's a sign of new birth, of a new beginning, that you are new creation. The reproach is gone. Every time bread is broken, every time wine is taken, God is saying, look at what I've done for you. Your shame is rolled away. You are forgiven. The past is the past. It has been dealt with. Every time we come to the table, every time we see a baptism, that's why they're so special, isn't it? They're pointing us to God's forgiveness. And then finally, they point, Rocco, thanks, to the promises kept. The promises kept. Right at the end here in the chapter, it says that in verses 10 and 12, they tell us that they celebrated the covenant sign of Passover. And this time they did it, did you notice it? They mentioned it with unleavened bread. Where did they get the grain from the bread? Well, it tells us that they ate Canaanite grain. And the next day, the manna from heaven, that miraculous bread that God had given them as provision, stopped forever. Because they had got something better. You see, the manna was the bread of a promise made. I will provide for you as you go through the wilderness. I will provide for you. It's a promise made, isn't it? The bread, the manna. The Canaanite grain now was the bread of promise kept. That God had done it. That he's promise-keeping God. You see, God had kept these promises. They were fulfilled. God delivers us. And it's the same for us today. So when Jesus says to each and every one of us that very famous verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, that promise is 100% something you can bank on. Whoever believes in him, Jesus says, you will cross the Jordan. You will eat the sweet bread of the promise kept. That you will enter his rest. That you will see the new heaven and the new earth. When we come to the table and eat the bread and drink the wine, it's not just an act of the remembrance past. It's actually a reassurance for us in the presence of a future blessing of a wedding banquet that is to come, as it tells us in Revelation. A wedding banquet of the Lamb, dwelling forever with him in the promised land. We're not just looking back, we're looking forward, because God is a promise-keeping God. Signs They make terrible saviors, but they make brilliant signs to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. So as we close, Joshua 5, it might look a bit odd, but this is a significant moment for the people of God. It's a moment of transition. It's a moment of saying, isn't it? God's saying to his people, the relationship that you have with me matters more than what you're about to do for me. It teaches us that before God's people do anything for him, he reminds them of who he is. So signs, covenant signs, they make unlikely strategy. Covenant signs make poor saviors. Covenant signs make great signs because they point us to the faithfulness of God, to the forgiveness of God, that he keeps his promises. Shall we take a moment to pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're so aware that we're often tempted to try and do things in our own strength and in our own power. And we thank you that your strategy, your heavenly strategy, is very different from our worldly way of thinking. We pray that we would trust in you individually and as a church as we move ahead, that we will seek you and your leading, your strength, your spirit to lead us. And Father, we pray that you'll keep reminding us of all that you've done through Jesus, that those signs that you give us will always point us to your faithfulness, your forgiveness, and of your promise-keeping love. So, Father, we thank you this morning for all that you've done through Jesus, and may we trust in him alone in the circumstances of our lives, where whatever we face tomorrow, the trials, the difficulties, the brokenness, that as we move through the wilderness of this earthly life, we will do it in the sure and certain hope to the resurrection, to eternal life, that you'll bring each and every single one of us in Christ to yourself, and that we'll enter your rest into your promised land with new heaven and a new earth, where we will see and know the Lamb and be seated with him. Thank you for this promise, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.